In the book of Ephesians, we are now in a most practical section of Scripture. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 deal with the issue of how to walk. And we have seen that Paul starts this second half of the book exhorting and instructing us to walk, first of all, in unity. And then he tells us that we are to walk in purity. And then in verses 21 of chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 9, he tells us that we are to walk in harmony. And the final part of chapter 6 tells us how we might walk in victory. We are talking about walking in harmony. Harmony in the home. We've talked about the instruction, exhortation of Paul the Apostle for wives to be in submission to their husbands. And then Paul says, now husbands, you are to love your wives as Christ loved the church, sacrificially and unconditionally. And now tonight, Paul addresses the children there in the Ephesian congregation. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Children. I saw a bumper sticker a couple of months back that said, insanity is hereditary. You can get it from your children. And too often that's true. People go crazy trying to raise their children. They find themselves going up a wall. They find their situation, man, difficult, almost intolerable with their kids. Real challenge for many people. Raising children drives them crazy. True story. There was four couples that were close friends that decided to rent a cabin for 8 weeks in the summer at a lake. And each couple would have the cabin for 2 weeks. And the kids of all four families would stay there with them all 8 weeks. There was 15 kids in totality. And when that was made known, hey, we're going away for 2 weeks with 15 kids. The response obviously was, man, that doesn't sound like a vacation to me. 2 weeks with 15 kids? And the answer was, it's not. It's the 6 weeks without any kids at home. That's when the vacation happens, you see. I heard a Catholic priest on the radio, and he was discussing in a serious context initially that controversy that so often Catholic priests find themselves enmeshed in, and that is, well, now tell me, Father, when does life really begin? Does it begin at the moment of conception? Do you believe that, that dogma of Rome, that it takes place really at the moment of conception? Or do you believe, as some of the more liberal Catholics are saying, it happens with the first drawing of air when the baby comes forth being born? As he breathes in air, he then becomes a living soul. And so this priest was on the spot in this controversial situation, and he said, well, quite frankly, I've been pastoring now for 25 years. And I'm increasingly convinced in pastoring and counseling with parishioners in my parish that life really begins when the last kid leaves and the dog dies. A lot of parents feel that way. They do. They say, hey, my kids are driving me crazy. Man, give me a break from my kids. I would go through torture for 2 weeks to have 6 weeks of peace and quiet. I'm looking forward to having my space back again. My teenagers are just Boy. And there's a real common feeling in our culture amongst many people that parenting is such a difficult and arduous task. Very complicated, requiring a great deal of training and seminaring. But the Scripture doesn't really put it in that light, as we are seeing. The Scriptures, as it relates to marriage and family, are profoundly simple. There's some very simple, simple principles that, if practiced, I believe that you will have a successful, peaceful, harmonious family. Your family does not have to be chaotic. It doesn't need to drive you insane. But rather, hear Paul in talking about how to walk, walking in harmony. He gives some very simple, simple understandings that I believe, if taken at face value and put into practice, you will be successful in your parenting. Few verses, only a handful of words that Paul is going to give to us concerning parenting. Man, radio shows go on ad infinitum. Books are published by the billions. Videos are put out every month. And yet the Word of God is amazingly simple and very practical in what it says about raising children. But I want you to see something here. Paul is talking here directly to the kids. He's not saying, parents, have your children obey you. He's talking directly to the children. He says, kids, tekna, T-E-K-N-A, which doesn't mean tyke or little one. It means any person who is living under the roof of their parents' house. That's the literal idea. You could be 23 or 28. If you are living under your parents' house, you fall into the category of tekna, which means if you're eating at mom and dad's table, if you're under their roof, as long as you choose to be in that place, this is the word of the Lord for you. Whoever is residing underneath the roof of their parents, they are a tekna, and they are to be obeying their parents readily. You see, the word obey here is interesting. It's hupakao, like hupakao, hupakao. What does it mean? It's the idea of a soldier about to engage in a battle, listening carefully for the orders and instructions of his commanding officer. Really tuned in, realizing that if he doesn't listen carefully, that he could be at the wrong place at the wrong time, and it could cost him his life. The idea of obeying your parents here, you see, means not just, yeah, mom, okay, I've heard you, blah, blah. No, it's listening like your life depends on it, to what mom, to what dad is saying. To put it in modern terms, it might be like if you're in a huddle in the fourth quarter, 30 seconds left, you're 20 yards away, you're 6 points behind, your quarterback now calls the play, and man, every person in the huddle is listening with intensity, knowing, man, I've got to hear the play and I've got to get the count, lest I not know my assignment or go off sides and cost our team the victory. It's that kind of intensity that is embedded or wrapped up in this word, obey. It doesn't mean yeah. It means with hearing intensely, you are listening to the instruction and direction of your parents. Paul here, in writing this, was assuming that the children at this church in Ephesus would be hearing this epistle being read, this letter being read when it arrived. What does that mean, John? It means the kids were in church. Church was not an activity that mom and dad went off to, or that dad went to, or mom went to, and left the rest of the family behind. Paul was assuming, when he wrote this, that the children of the parents would be in church, if you would. He's talking to the kids, and he's writing this letter to the Ephesian congregation, and he's saying, I know the kids will be listening. They'll be there. Important insight for successful parenting. Bring your kids to church. As long as they're under your roof, it's not an option. You just say, hey, this is what we do as a family. My wife and my kids come to church. This is so simple and so foundational, and yet even spiritual men and spiritual women miss it, don't believe it, and have troubles eventually because of it. I like that old Stuart Hamblin song that mom used to play on our old stereo system at home. Stuart Hamblin was a country western singer that I believe got saved at a Billy Graham crusade way back in the 40s or sometime back then. And man, when he got saved, he started singing gospel songs, and there was this song that came over the stereo in my house all the time. It said, don't send your kids to Sunday school. Get out of that bed and take them. And he would just yell that thing. And he would go on, don't let them feel forsaken. And it was a good piece of advice by that old country western singer. Hey, don't send your kids to Sunday school. You take them. You take them. You take your family with you. You take your wife, guys. Women, if you possibly can, you bring your men. Now, that's a little tougher, I know. But especially you men. I'm speaking to dads and fathers and men. Wimps, you don't have to listen right now. If you can't handle your family, you can just daydream for a moment. But you say to your family, we are going to serve the Lord, and that means not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. You say, well, does it really matter, John? Interesting. In colonial America, there was a man by the name of Max Jukes. Max Jukes did not believe in going to church. Oh, he claimed to have an insight into the deity, into God. But he didn't feel it was important to participate in colonial church life. Max Jukes, from the time of colonial America until 1980, from him came 1,026 descendants. Of those 1,026 descendants, 300 were imprisoned. 300 of his direct descendants ended up in jail. His whole family, from colonial days all the way until 1980, when this statistic was compiled, his whole family line didn't go to church, didn't have time for it. Oh, some claimed, I suppose, to be believers in God, but they didn't participate actively in a spiritual, congregational life, you see. 300 ended up in prison. Average sentence, 13 years. Nice family. 190 became professional prostitutes. 680 became alcoholics. And the state of New York, in which the Jukes family resides, even to this day, they estimate has spent over $4 million working with and rehabilitating and incarcerating Max Jukes' direct descendants. The same year that Max Jukes was born, another man was birthed in colonial America by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Maybe that rings a bell. Remember, sinners in the hands of an angry God? People make fun of Jonathan Edwards today in our educational system. It's a real tragedy. He was a great, great man. And through him came a revival, the Great Awakening there in colonial America. Jonathan Edwards was one of those that was adamant and insistent on church life. Listen to his family lineage. He had 929 children, the Edwards family, direct descendants. 430 of them went into the full-time ministry. 86 became university professors. 13 became university presidents. 75 became noted authors. 7 went to Congress. One became vice president of the United States. And the Edwards family, descended from Jonathan Edwards, did not cost the state 1 cent. In fact, enriched the country beyond calculation. Two men born in the same year, both were prominent in colonial America. One didn't feel that church and spiritual life was important for his children, for his family. The other might be accused of being legalistically obsessed with church life. But the results, as years go on, as generations unfold, is absolutely boggling. Listen. Your children need to be in church. Your wife, fellas, needs to be in church. And dear women, if at all possible, get your husband to church. Wait a minute, John. You're ensnared in your very words. I've got a bone to pick. I'm glad you're bringing this up. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Paul was talking to children. Children aren't allowed in our sanctuary. Why, I tried to bring my kid in last Sunday and some deacon comes up and says, we have a nursery. And they take, and I say, if I can't have Junior with me here, then if Junior can't be loved on in this church, then I'm not going to stay in this church. And more than once, way more than once, I have been strongly spoken to about this matter, saying, you know what? You and your deacons and your assistant pastors, man, you guys are just like the disciples when the parents came to bring their children to Jesus. The disciples shooed the kids away. And Jesus, what did he say? He said, allow the children to come to me. And you're shooing them away. Listen, I want to explain something to you right now. We are not shooing them away from Jesus. We are taking them to Jesus. There are teachers that have been praying and preparing how to relate to your kids, how to love on your kids, how to instruct your kids. Listen, your four-year-old, your five-year-old, your six-year-old, certainly your three-month-old or your six-month-old, is not going to get anything out of studying about Islamic fundamentalism and how that relates to the Middle East situation today, as we talked about last Sunday. They're not going to get a thing out of that. But there are teachers who are in love with the Lord and committed to the Lord, who have taken seriously the call to pray for your kids and give instruction to your kids in a way that's relatable to them. When our pastors or our deacons come down and say, please, can we help assist you in taking your child? We're not pushing him away from Jesus or pushing her away from Jesus. We are taking them to Jesus, if you would. To those who have been seeking the Lord about how to minister to your kids on a level that they can comprehend and be blessed in. And I know that people say, but my child sits so good. I know, you know, she whimpers sometimes a little bit, but I stick a pacifier in her mouth, or, you know, he gurgles a little bit, but all, you know what. I know your kid is good. I know that. But it's the person sitting next to you. It's their kids, you see. That's the problem. Parents are amazingly unaware of the cooing and the gurgling and the jabbering of their little guys. It's just music to your ear, but it's not to the person sitting behind you or next to you or in front of you. And we believe that it's important to allow the kids to be ministered to in the most effective way, and at the same time allow the people that are around you to be ministered to in a most conducive manner by which they can concentrate completely on the study of the Scriptures. So I felt like I needed to just sort of say that, because so often people ask us about that. You're shooing my kid away from Christ. No, we're taking him to Christ where they can be instructed. Paul here, addressing the situation in the church, says to those that are under the roof of their parents that you are to obey your parents, notice this, in the Lord. Listen carefully. Listen attentively, as though your life depends on it, literally. But it needs to be only embraced if it's in the Lord. If a parent tells a child to do something that is contrary to the heart and will of God, that child is under no obligation to obey his parent. Neither is a wife under obligation to submit to her husband if her husband is causing her to do that which is contrary to the will of God. But I want to say this. If a child is going to say, I'm not going to obey because that's contrary to the Lord, they better have chapter and verse, and they better have their theology down pat. It can't just be, well, I just don't feel right about that, Dad. Or, Mom, my spirit doesn't bear witness. That doesn't count. If a child is not going to be obeying their parent, the only exception to this obedience would be if that child can say it's absolutely contrary to the Word of God. Otherwise, no matter what your parents are asking you to do, if it's not contrary to the Scripture, the person who's under the roof of their parent is to submit to their parents enthusiastically. It's real simple. Why? Paul says, kids, children, you who are at home, you obey your parents. Listening up, responding enthusiastically. It's a matter of life or death. It's a matter of your obtaining victory. It's right. It's the right thing to do. This is right. For, Paul says, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. The fifth commandment is to honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with thee. That's the promise. Why is it right for you to obey Mom and Dad? Because there's a promise connected with that premise. that you will live long on the earth. It will be well with you. That you may live long on the earth, that it will be well with you. You know, you violate what mom and dad have to say. You say, ah, that's old-fashioned. That's fuddy-duddy. That's legalistic. That's not applicable to me. And your life is not going to be a good life. The statistics came out, 3 days ago now. The number one killer of young people between the ages of 18 and 35 is now what? AIDS. 35 out of every 100,000 young people will die or are dying right now of AIDS. The second leading killer is accidents of all sorts. But the leading killer of young people today is AIDS. Why? Because they don't listen to mom and dad. They listen to Jocelyn Elders or their biology teacher or a social worker. But man, people are suffering, sadly, getting sick and dying, and their lives are being ruined because they're not listening attentively, submittedly to mom and dad. God says, if you want your life to go good, that it will be well with you, it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth, then here's what you need to do. You need to be in obedience and submission to your parents. Well, what if they're telling me things that maybe they're not unbiblical or maybe they're not immoral, but they're just dumb? It's the wrong decision that mom and dad are making in my situation. Listen, even if mom and dad are making the wrong decision, if you obey them and honor them, you will become the right person, even if they are making the wrong decision. You might know more than your parents. You might say as a child, hey, I know more than mom and dad about this matter or about that issue. They don't get it. They don't understand the times in which we live. I know more than they do. Maybe you do. I would just ask you to jot down or think through a guy that probably knew more than his mom and his stepdad. His name was Jesus. Probably he knew more than his parents, don't you think? Isn't that a fair assessment to make? You know the story there in Luke chapter 2. I'll read it to you. Jesus was in the temple and Joseph and Mary lost track of him and went back and found him and said, oh, where have you been? And he said, oh, don't you understand? I must be about my Father's business. They did not understand. Verse 50 of Luke 2 says they didn't understand the saying which he spoke to them. They didn't get it. So what did Jesus say? You don't understand this, that I must be about my Father's business? You don't understand who I am and what I mean by that saying? I'm out of here. How thick, how dumb. A couple of pages must be stuck together. You know, Mom, Dad, come on. Is that what it says? Listen to what it says. They didn't understand the saying which he spoke to them. But Jesus, verse 51, went down with them and was subject unto them. He went back to Nazareth with them. He was subject unto them. And what was the result? And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus was subject to his parents, submitted to his parents, even though he knew more than they did. And because he was submitted to them, the next verse tells us that he grew in favor with God and man. In other words, the Father smiled on him and people were impressed with him. He grew. There was something about him that would attract people to him. There was a gleam, there was a glow, there was a vitality, there was a health that when he would go to fishermen a few years later and say, "Follow me," they would drop their nets and just start following him. He grew in favor with God and he grew in favor with men. Any child who will say, "Even though I think I might know more than mom or dad." Even though they might be making a wrong decision because they don't know as much as I do in that situation. If you will say, "Yet I want to be the right person. And I will submit myself to mom, and I will submit myself to dad, and I will honor them." You, in becoming the right person, will find favor with God and favor in the eyes of men. It's a promise. If you honor and obey your parents, it may be well with thee, you see. It pays to obey. It really does. Oh, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe when my mom told me when I was a sophomore in high school that I couldn't miss fifth period Spanish and sixth period, which was a free PE period. I couldn't miss Spanish, which I was doing fine in, and PE, which you know how that goes anyway. Why in the world would mom and dad say I couldn't miss those classes that day and drive over to a neighboring high school, Lee High School, where my girlfriend was attending? And she had an opportunity to be involved in a seminar that day in her sociology class by which she could bring in an outside speaker. And she invited me to come and share the validity of the gospel. And I said, "Hey, Mom, Dad, I'm going to go to Lee over here." They said, "No." Persecution. Unfair. So I thought, I'm going to go anyway. So I went. I got in my 61 Ford Falcon, drove across town, went to Lee High School, went to the seminar, did a presentation, and I thought it went real well. Drove back to Del Mar High School in time for football practice. When I finished practice, I saw a note taped to the steering wheel of my 61 Ford Falcon that simply said, "Come home immediately." Signed, Mom. I don't know how parents find out these things. It's a great mystery. I drove home and Mom and Dad were not a little upset. Oh, they didn't understand that I was sharing the gospel. They understood that I was disobeying my parents, deciding what was right. They grounded me. I knew it. Paul was right. It was a verse that I knew as a sophomore. "Yea, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Lord, I'm living godly and I'm being persecuted. So the next day, I got up. I was instructed that I was to go to school, go to practice, and come home immediately. Grounded for 2 weeks or whatever. I got up and I didn't go to school. I went over to Lee. Picked up Stephanie, this girl that got me in this seminar, the girl that I was dating, drove 45 minutes to Santa Cruz to the beach. Mom and Dad needed to learn a lesson. And I had my surfboard, and we had a great time. And I thought, this is great. God's blessing. This is great. You know, sharing the good news the day before, being persecuted for my faith at home. But God is shining His blessing upon me. The waves were perfect that day, man. I had one of the best days surfing I ever had there. Right outside of Cowell's Steamer Lane area right there. Beautiful, beautiful surf. Well, it was about 3:30 in the afternoon, and I thought, man, I better get back and swing by school and get my football stuff and go home. You know, put my old uniform on and walk in the door, you know, like I'd been practicing. So we got in the car and I began to go down First Street in Santa Cruz, headed towards Highway 17. I was just, you know, you feel when you're covered with salt and the sun is out and you just had a great day and man, and I wasn't really thinking and I turned left on First Street. It was a one-way street. And I was going the wrong way, in more way than one. And I smashed into a car. And my 61 Ford Falcon, I called it the turquoise turtle. It was turquoise in color. I called it the turquoise turtle because it went from 0 to 60 in about 2.5 hours. The front fender just caved in and went right down on the wheel there. I just couldn't steer the. I mean, it was just unsteerable. And I thought, oh no. I got on the phone, called CY44024, my dad's work number, and I said, Dad. He said, yeah. I said, can you come and get me? I've had a little fender bender and my car isn't steering. Sure. Where are you? I'm in Santa Cruz, Dad. Click. I sat there by my turquoise turtle that had been disabled and waited. My dad showed up about an hour later. We got in the car. He drove us over Highway 17 back to San Jose. It was the longest trip of my life. Dad didn't say a word. Not one word. He wasn't red with anger. He just didn't say a word. I tried to strike up conversation. And when we dropped Stephanie off and drove back to Campbell and came to my house, Dad said his first word as we walked in. He said, it's your choice, John. He said, next time you disobey me, here's the bags. And I knew my dad meant it. I mean, I knew he meant it. Pack up, move out, you're gone. Now, my dad was incredibly gentle and patient, mellow and kind and gracious. I mean, not the kind that would make threats or blow up. I never heard my dad that I can remember in my entire life raise his voice or lose his temper or get mad. So when he said,
pack it up. If it happens again, pack it up. I knew he meant it. Things were a little tense around the house for the next few weeks. You know what? I learned something. You obey your parents that it might be well with you. If you don't obey your parents, even if a child feels he is justified or rationalizes, he's in for a real heartache and headache. It's just the way it works. So, when we talk to our kids, we tell them, look, God's word says that you're to obey and you're to honor. If you do so, it may be well with you and your days on earth may be long. Now, what does that mean, your days on earth may be long? The rabbis teach it this way, that your days on earth may be rich. Long, not in quantity, but long in quality. That your days may be long. I believe that that could very well be what's being said. There'll be a richness, a quality of life. And the reason I suggest that to you is because some of the finest people in the Church of Jesus Christ die at relatively young ages. And I do not believe that the intention of this verse or the implication of this scripture is if you die young, before your time, it must mean that you disobeyed or didn't honor your parents. I think of Jim Elliot, perhaps the most impacting missionary of the last 50 years, killed by the Alka Indians and leaving a legacy to this day with his writings and journal, even though he died at the age of 23. He was the one that had so many quotations and insights that we still study, that we still utilize. He was the one that said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he wrote that in his journal a week before he died, killed and martyred by the Alcas. I think of a better example than that. I think of a man who died at the age of 33, who obeyed his father in every way and lived perfectly. We would say to die at 33 is to die prematurely. Your days aren't long, but his days were rich. And I will add this footnote to that. There is a great chance that people will die early unnecessarily by not obeying their parents, as I alluded to earlier, for example, in the tragedy of the AIDS epidemic. People just wiping out their lives and losing it in so many ways. But I do believe that the promise is, if you obey and honor your parents, it will go well with you and there'll be a richness in your life and your days may be long indeed. Whereas if you disobey your parents, you may cut short your life prematurely. Although all those who die, what we would think prematurely, it is not indicative that they were disobeying their parents. I use Jesus as the ultimate example. You might say, well, 33 is not that young. When you're 42, it is. And now, Paul says this. Talking to the kids now. Kids, you obey your parents, God will bless you. Even if they're making the wrong decisions, a la Joseph and Mary, or don't get it, like Joseph and Mary, if you submit wholeheartedly and honor them, God will bless you even as he blessed his son Jesus. Found favor with God and favor with men. A promise is given to those that honor their parents and obey them. Now, one last verse. And ye fathers, talking directly to dads. Listen, dads, provoke not your children to wrath. Paul doesn't say anything to mothers as it relates to raising children. Why? Because it's natural for moms to care about their kids, to do whatever they can for their kids. The passion of a mother is to be with her kids, to love on her kids, to be there for her kids. That's the heart of a mother. It's just the way that she's built. It's the way that God made her. But dads, Paul says, you dads, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up. Who's to bring up kids? Dad, you are to bring up your kids. The tendency for men is for us to say, hey, that's her job. I've got to earn a living. I've got responsibilities. I've got burdens. Your job is to bring up the kids. The Word of God says no. The Word of God says, you, Dad, are to bring up your children. It's a given that mom is going to do that, that she's going to be involved in that. But you are not to withdraw from that privilege. You are to bring up your children. Fathers, you bring them up. Now, how do you bring them up? Well, let me just start by saying this. You got to be there. You got to be there. In a yuppie private elementary school, the kids were telling what their dads did for livings. My daddy, one little kid said, my daddy, he's the president of his company. And he travels all over the world. Well, my daddy, a little girl said, my daddy, he's a real rich guy. And we've got pools and cars and even an airplane to fly. Well, my daddy, another one said, he's a professional baseball player. And they were all impressed with the stories that were being told when a little girl in the back said, my daddy is here. And you could have heard a pin drop in that classroom because, you see, while all of those kids were talking about the importance of their father's positions or the wealth or their possessions, there was one little girl that had the opportunity to say, all of that doesn't matter in comparison to the fact that my dad is here. He's here. Dad, are you there? We hear lots of talk today about quality time. I think that's a cop-out in many cases. It just takes time. I think of that story about truly a dad that was always trying to figure out, and I admire this particular fellow, he was trying to figure out how he could just surprise his family and be there for them creatively. And, well, in this particular year, he had to tell his kids, I can't go with you on vacation this year. Business won't let me get away. The job is demanding me to stay here. I'm going to send you guys, though, from where we live here in Seattle, down to Disney World, and I'm going to map it all out. And so Dad did just that. He carefully mapped out their journey from Seattle, coming down through Oregon and through California, going across Arizona towards Florida. And he plotted carefully where they would stop and the exact roads that they would take. He did everything he could. And the day came when he packed up his kids and his wife in the minivan, and off they went, heading south. And they were excited about their trip, but they couldn't believe that Dad wasn't going with them. And they drove, and each day he would call up at a certain point, a prearranged site, and check in and find out how their trip was going. And on the fourth day of the trip, when they had already passed through Southern California and were going through the Arizona desert. They're driving along in their van, long stretch of deserted highway, middle of the day, temperature soaring, kids kind of drowsy, mom's driving, when suddenly they see up ahead a hitchhiker. And they go past, and mom, she hits the brakes and she throws it in reverse and she backs up and she couldn't believe it. And the kids were amazed it was Dad. He was there on the highway. He planned the whole thing out. He wanted to just shock them and surprise them. And he set the whole deal up where he planned it out, where he would know where they would be. And they were, boy, talk about a celebration. I mean, they just celebrated. And they went on to Disney World for a couple of weeks. And it was an experience that those kids obviously never forgot. Well, have you ever done that, John? My wife would go in a different route. I'd be standing out there in the desert day after day. No. This challenges me. It really does. Dad, you bring up your kids. This is God's word. Dad, this is your responsibility to bring up your children. And when you do so, he says, do not provoke them to wrath. Don't provoke them. What does that mean? Two things. Number one, the word means teasing. Don't tease your kids. I think one of the cruelest things that sometimes men do is tease their children. Want a piece of candy? And pull it. Oh, you know, there's something in men that can get a kick out of, you know, teasing the little guy. And it can happen. And I think we laugh because we know it's true. That can be a tendency in men, you know. And Paul says, look, men, you bring up your kids and don't you dare provoke them to wrath. Don't tease them. But even more than that, don't torture them. Well, what do you mean? Provoke them not to wrath. Colossians, I'll read it to you. Colossians chapter 4 gives the amplification. Gives the insight into what that means. Pardon me. Colossians 3, verse 21. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. What does it mean to provoke your kids to wrath? Making them discouraged. How? Torturing them with expectations. I was a football player, and my kid, by George, he's going to play ball whether he wants to or not. Men have a dangerous tendency to want to relive their glory. It's amazing. Every year that I go on in life, every year that I go on as I get older, my high school football career was better and better and better. It's amazing how that happens. Ever notice at a football game, it's always the dads that sit around and talk with, you know, how they used to play and what they used to do and stuff like that. Nobody else cares. I mean, in fact, the other dads don't even care. They're just waiting to tell their story, you know, and it's a big game. It's a male thing. It's a guy deal. It's real sad, but it's true. And so the tendency of a dad is to say, here's what you're going to do. I played ball, you're playing ball. Or, I was a mathematician, you're going to be a mathematician. Or, I was gregarious and outgoing, you're going to be gregarious. Don't do it. don't provoke your children to anger, where they say, man, Dad just expects so much of me, and I'm not him. It's a tough one. It's a real tough one. To not want our kids to follow in our footsteps and to kind of relive our deal through them. Oh man, if my knee didn't get blown out, we say I would have been All-American. And so, man, I'm going to make sure that... And so, ooh, watch out. Listen, dads, very carefully. We are discovering, aren't we, that children are not to be molded, they're to be unfolded. You have the privilege, Dad, of observing your kid carefully and seeing how God made him. And then you unfold what God has built into him from the moment of birth. And you try and make your kid do something which he was not designed to do, and he will become discouraged and depressed and angry at you. And in later years, you're going to feel the anger of your child. How come Dad made me? Or why did Dad force me? Or why couldn't Dad just let me? I always wanted to play the violin. Why didn't he let me play the violin? I hate hockey. But Dad was determined that I was going to be a hockey player. Dad, wise is the man who does not provoke his kid to anger or discouragement, Colossians 3, but says, Lord, how did you make this child? How did you design him or her? And help me to get behind what you've built into them. Wise is that man. You don't provoke your children to wrath or discouragement, Colossians 3. Being mad because you're trying to force him or her to be different than the way that God made him or her, you see. But rather, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're almost done. But listen, Dad, tune in. Wife, poke him if he's sleeping right now. Just say, listen. Dad, here's what you're to do. Two things. To bring them up in the nurture and admonition. What does nurture mean? Nurture is the word discipline. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, it says, whom the Father loves, he what? Chastens, disciplines. The same word here, nurture. Dad, here's what you're to do. You are to be the one who disciplines your son or your daughter. Don't provoke them to wrath. Don't put unbelievably heavy expectations or unrealistic burdens upon them. But at the same time, as you are figuring out the way that God made them and helping them to go in that direction, whether it be athletically or artistically or academically or cheerleading or contemplative or painting or whatever it might be, also understand this, right along with that, you have the obligation to discipline the evil side of your child. What? My child? Evil? Listen to what the Minnesota Crime Commission has to say. A secular group of criminologists who was studying the problem of juvenile delinquency. This is their conclusion. It's a mind blower. It's terrific. And I quote, Minnesota Crime Commission, quote, every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and totally self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch. Deny him these things and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He's dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge. He has no developed skills. This means that all children Not just certain children, but all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue on in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to their impulsive actions to satisfy their wants, every child would grow to be a criminal, a thief, a rapist, a killer. Close quote. That's right. Kids are born in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me, the psalmist declared. That means I was born a sinner, literally. The depravity of man is a doctrine which today's educational leaders are denying, but which God's Word absolutely underscores from cover to cover. Kids are born sinners. Oh, they're talented. They're in the image of God. There's all kinds of potentiality packed away in that little body. But there's also sin, rage, and anger, and hostility. What do you do? Jot this down, please. Here's what to do. It's so simple. Proverbs 13:24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chastens him betimes, or many times. You spank your child. He, male, dad, that's your responsibility. Proverbs 13:25, if you spare the rod, you hate your kid. What do you mean? You don't care about him. You see, when I spank a child, and I use a rod, I use a wooden spoon or a paddle. I do this literally. I spank my child, not with my hand. I want my hand to be associated with affection and affirmation. I don't want to spank my kids with my hands. I prefer to use a wooden spoon. I keep a supply handy. What that does is this. A child is dealt with quickly. A child is dealt with emotionally. A child is dealt with in a way that they understand completely. Then they cry. Then I hug them and they hug me, and the issue is put behind us totally. If I just threaten my kids, my little children, and just sort of say, well, you better not, and I'm going to get rid, all that does is produce within them unresolved, undealt with guilt. They know that they've done wrong. They've been threatened by dad, but it hasn't been dealt with. There hasn't been healing and restoration. There hasn't been an adequate kind of interaction between father and son, and consequently study after study after study has been done showing that people in jail many, many times are there because they wanted to be caught and punished, having never been corrected at home, you see. Guilt builds up. Guilt builds up. And a kid finally goes out and steals a car, or deals drugs, or does whatever, because over the years there's been this unresolved kind of guilt from the littlest, earliest days. It's been building within him, and dad never dealt with it. Oh, might have yelled or threatened or whatever, but it was never dealt with, and restoration never happened. And so finally, unbeknownst to him, he looks for society to do what his dad never did, you see. He that spares the rod hates his son, but he that loves his son chastens him over and over and over again. 19:18 of Proverbs. Just jot these down. I like this. Chasten thy son while there is hope. Chasten him while there's still hope. There's still hope for your kid, man. Chasten him. And watch this. And let not thy soul spare for his crying. In other words, oh, I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry. Hey, Dalton. You still spank. You spank and you hug and you affirm and you go on. The Bible says, chasten your son while there is hope. And don't spare your soul. Don't hold back because he's crying. In other words, don't let him manipulate you in that way. Chapter 22, verse 15 of Proverbs. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Talk about a hot rod driving you far. Foolishness is bound in the heart, but the rod of correction shall drive foolishness from your child. 23:13-14. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. You're killing me, Dad. No, I'm not. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and then deliver his soul from hell. Your home will be hell. Your kids will be little demons. Unless you spank your children. Now, this is an extremely unpopular teaching in our culture. I've got to tell you, when Peter John was a little guy, and he was out of line in a store or whatever, I wouldn't hesitate to discipline him right there and hug him and affirm him and go on. No more. Because our culture no longer believes in God's word, no longer is walking in these ways and says, child abuse will take your kid from you, will turn you in to the authorities because you've spanked your... Again, I am not talking about cruel beating of kids. I'm talking about a firm but loving, controlled correction in a way that would produce emotion from them and love from you. But you see, our society and culture is so messed up that we say, oh, you're going to ruin his self-esteem. You see, don't spank, let him just express himself. And so we have kids today who are acting like devils. They're screaming, they're demanding, they're rebelling, and they grow up to be problems. And the whole culture is saying, what's going wrong? We've gotten away from God's simple instructions. One more, chapter 29, 15 and 17. This is a great one. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother shame. I like that. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother shame. Why his mother? Because dads always say, what? Would you take care of your son? What's wrong with your daughter? What's, you know, dad's, I'm out of here. I've got to get to work. Moms are the ones that feel this most deeply. And yet it's the result of dad's inadequate disciplining, you see. Correct thy son, verse 17, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight to your soul. You correct him, he'll give you rest, and you'll be delighted with how he turns out. Why does it keep talking about the son here and not the daughter? If you have kids, you know why. It's real, real obvious to parents. So, very simple. Bible is incredibly simple and incredibly workable. Here's what you do, dads. You bring up your kids, and that means you discipline them with the rod. I'm not talking about child abuse, beating in anger, blistering your children, harming them. That's not right. I am talking about a loving, controlled, but firm correction that produces emotion in your child that will allow you to be bonded with him in restoration, and that he will be free from the guilt that he knows that because of what he's done, he understands innately, intuitively that it's wrong. This works, folks. This works. And then, also in the admonition of the Lord. You're to nourish him, that means nourishing through correction, and you're to admonish him. That means you talk to your son, to your daughter, constantly about the things of God. When? When do you talk to your son or your daughter about the things of God? Again, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great Shema, the great Shema, as we often call it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart. And, verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You are to talk to your kids all the time about the Word of God. But they'll think I'm preaching at them. They won't like me. You are not parenting to be liked by your children. You're parenting to train your children that they might live in heaven eternally and that they might be successful on earth as adults. This is a real problem with the baby boom generation. We're in love with ourselves. We want our kids to love us, and so we say, well, I don't want to sound too preachy. I don't want to talk to them too much. I don't want to correct them. And what we're saying is, I love me more than I love Peter, John, or Jesse, or Christy, or Mary, or Ben. I love me. I want them to love me. I care about me more than I want to see them do well. If I want to see them do well, I need to discipline them in love and talk to them all the time about God's Word. All the time. When I'm sitting up, when I'm walking by the way, when I'm driving around, and that's why I've got to be there. Now, that doesn't mean that I drop everything else I'm doing to be with my children. I believe that can also be a mistake. When people start saying, well, we're not going to be involved in church, we're not going to be involved in ministry because Junior has a volleyball game. I think there can be a hugely wrong lesson taught there when people back away from spiritual life to watch Junior play volleyball. What you are basically saying, no matter how you cut it, is this: volleyball has priority over church and spiritual life. Now, I think we should be at volleyball games. And I think we should be supporting our kids in activities. But we must teach our children that nothing comes before the kingdom. That they might know when we pass on, when we go to heaven, that my dad, my mom loved me and were there for me. But they always sought first the kingdom that had priority. Well, what are you saying, that we should be at every single church activity? No way. But I'm saying there are certain things that God has spoken to your heart about, where you're to be, what you're to do, and you need to keep those things. Well, then how am I going to teach my kids? How much teaching goes on, I often wonder, when you're watching Junior play volleyball. I ponder this. I have kids. I ponder this a lot. How much teaching really goes on? You know where the teaching really goes on? When I pick up one of my kids and say, I'm going to Bi-Mart, come with me. And on the way to Bi-Mart, I start talking to my son about the things that I'm learning that day. Not preaching at him, but sharing with him the things that I'm learning. But too often dads say, I don't want to take my kid to Bi-Mart. I'll go watch him play baseball. But don't ask me to take my kid to Bi-Mart. I got to move, man. I got things to do. Got to stop off and get a burger. You know, got to read the sports page. Whatever. We play a game here, dads. I suggest to you, you take your kids to Bi-Mart with you. That's true parenting. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where the action is. Not saying, well, I'm here watching my kid. That's fine too. But where it's really at is when you say, it's going to be a little rougher on me. It's going to be a little bothersome for me. I'm going to have to go out of my way a bit, but I'm taking Junior with me to Bi-Mart. Peter was 4. We were at Bi-Mart. He always had this tendency to stay right beside me. And I love that. And so I was surprised a little bit on this particular day when he disappeared. Now, I knew where I could probably find him because, you see, as we were going down the aisle headed towards the lawn fertilizer, he saw there, it was in October, and he saw this little rubber glow-in-the-dark skeleton that bounced on a string, you know, the kind of thing that costs about $2 and it kind of bounces up and down on an elastic string. It's just a junky deal. And he really wanted that. And I said, no, Pete, not today. Can't have that demon. So when I realized he wasn't with me, I thought, aisle three. And sure enough, there he was, just turned 4. And I looked at him, and he looked at me, and he had his hands behind his back. And I said, Peter. And I started walking slowly towards him. And he looked at me, and his eyes got big and his chin began to quiver. He said, Daddy. And he put one hand out and said, stop your legs, Daddy. Stop your legs. But my legs were in motion. And I kept on going, and I said, Peter, what's in your other hand behind your back? And he pulled out the green skeleton. I said, Peter, were you going to try to steal that green skeleton? Were you going to try to take it home without telling me? He said, yeah. I said, okay, son, let's go talk to the manager. So I took him by the hand and I walked over to where the manager's stand was, and I said, I need to talk to the manager. The manager came out, and I said, my son has something to tell you. Peter saw this manager coming towards him and said, stop your legs, stop your legs. And he had to tell the manager about the green skeleton in his hand. And the manager said, well, I'm not going to call the police this time. And me and Peter got back in our little Honda, drove out, and we had a milkshake and a hamburger at McDonald's and played around, and I talked to him. And I said, Peter, I want you to know something. The Bible says to you, be sure your sin will find you out. It's not God punishing you, Peter. Your sin is going to track you down. And it's going to do you in. God loves you, Peter. He's for you, Peter. He's not trying to make your life miserable. But he tells you that whenever you steal or cheat, that sin is going to find you out. It's going to track you down, and you're going to get caught every time. Had I not taken Peter to Bi-Mart, would have missed the opportunity for he and I to engage in quite a meaningful discussion about the repercussions of sin. One more story, I'm done. I took my girls. I was talking about girls, and when I was single there, I was shopping late at night for Christmas presents at Fred Meyer. And I thought, well, I can take my girls with me, and I had Peter covered, and so took Christy and Jesse to Fred Meyer, and it was late in the evening, 10 o'clock or so. And they said, you know, Dad, can we look at the toys and stuff? And I said, sure. And I don't know, Jesse was probably at that time 6 or 7, and Christy would have been, you know, about 5 or so. And I went ahead and did some shopping, and I said, okay, look, guys, I need to get some presents here, so you stay there on aisle 6, and I'm going to be over here. Don't you? And then I couldn't believe it. I was picking out some presents and putting them in the basket, and I heard this horrific scream and this shrieking, and I ran to the aisle where I knew from whence it was coming, and there was my two little girls wrestling on the floor, pulling hair, scratching. And a couple of shoppers were standing there watching, you know, wondering, where's the dad? I mean, come on. And they were literally rolling on the floor there, you know. What was the issue? They both wanted the same Play-Doh doll maker. And they were determined that each one was going to, you know, tell me, that's what I want, Daddy. And there was only one there, you see. Christy still wants that Play-Doh doll maker. But see, what I'm suggesting to you this evening is very simple. That's really where the teaching, the correcting, the instructing, the discipling takes place. Deuteronomy 6, when you're going in the way, when you're traveling there, when you're doing that, that's where you really have the opportunity, Dad, to correct and to encourage, to discover who your kids are. Be with them. Be with them. You say, but John, the problem is my kids won't let me be with them at this point. They don't want me around. They don't open up conversationally. And I'm just so concerned about my son who's 22 or my daughter who's 18 or whatever. I'm just so concerned because I don't think they're going to do well. Then you have the privilege to do what the most righteous man on the face of the earth did in his day. It says that he got up every morning and he took a bowl and he split open that bowl and he laid it out and he sacrificed on behalf of his older sons and daughters. He prayed for them. He bloodied his hands. He sweat. He did something in prayer for his children because he said, lest today be the day when they forget God or curse him. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. I believe that any father who's worth his salt, even if he doesn't have access to his children, or can't be with his children because of distance or family separation or barriers or whatever it might be, there's not one dad or granddad here who can't do what Job did. And that is every day say, I'm going to spend some energy. It might be bloody, It might make me sweat and perspire, but I'm going to pray for my sons and for my daughters. I'm going to pray with intensity. I'm going to pray with consistency. I'm going to pray for my kids and my grandkids. I'm going to sacrifice maybe a little bit of my sleep. I'm going to sacrifice maybe a little bit of my comfort to pray blessing on my kids. Prayer is powerful. And every dad here can do that. And if your kids are under your roof, in your home, maybe they don't talk to you. Maybe there's been hurts and wounds and problems, but you can slip in their room at night when they're sleeping. And you can bow at the foot of their bed, and you can lay your hand gently upon your child, and you can pray, Father, bless tonight what goes on in my son's heart or in my daughter's mind. Father, I just pray your Spirit to come upon them. I pray for wisdom to be really understood in them. That their life, Lord, would be pleasing to you, and that right now, Father, your blood would cover them and your angels would stand by them, and that the evil one would not be allowed to penetrate or seduce or destroy. You can pray. So, pops, dad, it's really simple. Don't provoke your children to anger by discouraging them with your expectations, but rather correct them when necessary and admonish them constantly. Talk to them all the time about what you're learning. Well, I'm not learning anything. That's the problem. If I'm not in the Word, I've got nothing to say to my kids. That's why I need to be in places where I'm learning the Word and having devotions where I'm studying the Scriptures. And even if I can't get close to my kids for various reasons, I can always do what Job did. I can sacrifice a little bit of my thing, my time, and pray for them. Any family that will follow a very simple pattern, I believe, will be blessed. Let's stand. And so, Father, I do pray for us who are fathers. So much, Lord, of this simple instruction needs to be more fully worked out in my life. And I know most of my brothers would say it's true in their situation too. Father, we want to see our kids do well. We want to see their lives be rich. We want to see them live for you and spend eternity with you. And you've given us in your word that privilege of bringing up our children. I pray for the dads that are here, Father, and the granddads. Help us. Where we have failed, oh Father, and we have, forgive us. Where we have messed up in the past, may we now emerge from those messes with greater wisdom. Father, I pray for the mothers that are here that don't have husbands. Lord, I know that these principles are applicable in their situation. And I pray that, Lord, you would give them the grace and the ability to follow these same instructions, and that, Lord Jesus, you would truly be, in a very real way, a husband and a father in each home that's being parented by a single sister. Now, Lord, we need your help. And I thank you that even though our culture and society contradicts these things, we've seen that the culture and society have failed. Lord, your ways are right and your word is workable. Now help us to do what you say, that our kids and our families might be harmonious and blessed. In the name of Jesus, we pray.